Good morning to you all. We come this week to our third in a series of studies, which I've entitled Things Most Surely Believed Among Us, which will eventually give birth to a study of our confession of faith. But over the past couple of weeks, we have been looking at the value of creeds and confessions. 2 weeks ago, we looked at what a creed, what a confession is, its purpose, what it is, what it isn't, how it can be helpful to a church, how it can actually be dangerous to a church if the authority of Scripture is not held. And then last week, we looked at some which are arguably biblical confessions and statements of faith from Scripture inspired. But this week, we move into the realm of post-biblical, uninspired creeds and confessions of the church. Now, for those of you who were here last week, as a reminder for those of you who weren't, I basically suggested a two-tier approach to Christian creeds and confessions. One is what I'm calling Tier 1. The entrance into the church is the most basic Jesus is Lord, filled out by what that means, something of the gospel and what that means. And so that we don't want and expect somebody to understand everything about ecclesiology and eschatology and all the ologies as they come into the church, but rather to have a basic understanding of the gospel, be baptized as a disciple, and then come under the teaching and discipleship of the church. And we saw that when a church only holds to those basic things and don't have a second tier of doctrinal understanding, you end up creating doctrinally and spiritually immature babies in the process. The second tier, the things that you see at the top of the screen, are the all things I've commanded you. Everything that Jesus teaches about in Scripture is what we ought to be interested in. So any topic, any doctrine that Jesus teaches on, that the apostles teach on, ought to be of interest to us, but they're not all first of primary importance, but they are part of what the church is to teach. So there are the most basic things, getting into the church, understanding, becoming a disciple, and then the all things I have commanded you, a summary of Christian doctrine. That's how I'm approaching our studies. And so by way of kind of a secondary introduction this morning, I want to lay out for you a helpful framework as we think of historical creeds and confessions. Four categories or four classifications of kinds of creeds of where things fit into, kinds of confessions of faith. First is what we call the ancient Catholic Church. That includes the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedon or Chalcedonian Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. Now, you'll notice that I have underlined there ancient Catholic. And by that, I don't mean Roman Catholic. I'll give a little more of an explanation of that later. But by Catholic, it's the Latin word, which means universal or complete or total church. And this is really going back to the first several centuries of the church. We'll be looking this morning at the Apostles' Creed. But these are the four big ones acknowledged to be those that are very influential no matter what particular brand of the church that you are. The second is the collection of creeds and confessions of the Greek Orthodox Church. We'll talk about that later in a subsequent class about the great division, the great split, the great schism that took place in the church in 1054. But from the Greek Orthodox and the Orthodox Church, from that segment, what we call the Eastern Church, there are a series of creeds that are held on to there by those folks. Then there's what is typically known as the Western or the Roman Catholic Church. And when we speak of Roman Catholics or Catholic, we're talking about that group of people, that group of confessions, which is distinct from Category 1, the ancient Catholic. The word Roman infuses a lot of important meaning into the word Catholic. So we ought not to be afraid of the word Catholic. Roman Catholic is the phrase that we're more concerned about as evangelical Protestants, which brings us to our fourth category, evangelical, which just means basically the gospel, Protestant churches. This is a fourth category. This is the category in which we fit. And the evangelical Protestant church, at least in the beginning, was predominantly two parts, Lutheran and Reformed. We'll come to see later that those splinter off into other groups, but we fit solidly in the Reformed Protestant stream of evangelical Christianity. We'll come back to look at that at a later study. So where we're going to begin this week is looking at some of the ancient Catholic creeds. I'm going to work through the Greek and Roman Catholic Church some distinctions as we go along. We're not going to spend time studying their creeds and confessions. However, we can't study Protestant confessions without bumping into both Greek and Roman Catholic confessions and how they helped form and shape even Protestant thought reactionary-wise, as far as what they were saying. We're going to see that our confession is very reactionary to its time, where the Roman Catholic Church was a dominant force in Europe, but also increasingly in the world. So we're beginning there in 1. We're going to skip over several weeks. We'll skip down to 4, and we'll only run into the Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholic as we kind of pull that in historically. So what we're going to look at this morning is the first of those ancient creeds in the ancient Catholic Church, known as, and probably the most well-known, is the Apostles' Creed. Let's look at several things about the Apostles' Creed. First of all, its origin or history. Despite the name, it is not a creed written by the apostles. There's a little bit of, I think it was in the 1700s, there were a group of scholars who had this great idea that they were going to prove that it was actually apostolic, and that was not, I think, very successful. They were trying to get the apostles behind them, but it was not written by the apostles. But what it's supposed to be is a very early summary of the apostles' teaching. So it's just very rare. Most people agree it's not the Apostles' Creed in the sense they created it, but is a summary of apostolic New Testament doctrine. As far as its authorship, there's no single author that is known. But what's interesting about this is that the creed itself, as you think about the early church, as you think about the book of Acts, you have all of these localized churches with apostles going to them. Eventually, you have apostles that drop off the scene, and it's not going to be several centuries until the canon of Scripture is actually solidified, recognized by way of council. They have these circulating letters copied by hands to the church, so there was no New Testament Scriptures that they held in a book or in a series of scrolls. It was this collection of different scrolls. So the church at that point had no hierarchy, it had no leadership. Once the apostles go by the way, they go the way of all flesh, there is this oral tradition, there is this written tradition that is taking place in the church, and out of that tradition is born different forms of what we now know as the Apostles' Creed. There was also the reality that regionally, churches spoke different languages, different dialects, depending on how far in the Roman Empire you were going. But what's interesting is that throughout the Roman Catholic Roman Empire, which the Catholic Church existed in at that point, but it was the Roman Empire, that all of these individual churches began to recognize not only Scripture, but also this what eventually became known as the Apostles' Creed, not in the exact form we have it, but about Trinitarian doctrine, about what salvation is. What we also know of that early, probably 100 to 200 years after the apostles, is that this is used as the Apostles' Creed is used as a baptismal confession. So it went something like this, and again, it differed from church to church, but the Apostles' Creed, in whatever form they had it, was that which the baptismal recipient, the person who was becoming a disciple, would either they've been taught, and they have either memorized it and will recite it, or they will be asked a series of catechetical questions of, do you believe in God the Father? And they would say yes, or they would affirm, or they would say amen. Do you believe he is the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? And they'd say yes. So this catechesis, this question and answer, after a period, and there was one period of the church where you would go through a year's full of teaching and instructing before you would be baptized as a disciple. I think that's a little lengthy compared to the New Testament examples that we have, but they were very thoroughly indoctrinated. So when they gave affirmation, it wasn't them walking down an aisle and immediately praying a prayer and being brought in the church and baptized. They took seriously the discipleship and understanding, passing on the understanding of what the gospel was at that time period. So this was used very early on as a baptismal confession. This was considered to be really the heart of Christianity, the most essential part of the New Testament church. In the early, there's what we'll look at later is called the Nicene Council. This group of people called the church fathers, the early church fathers, that were writing and sermonizing and other things before the Nicene Council, they called it, this particular creed, something like this. Some of them called it the rule of faith. And the word rule comes from the word canon, which means measure. So the rule of faith, the rule of truth, the apostolic tradition, the apostolic preaching, and later it became known as the symbol or the confession of faith. So this was well known among the church fathers. It was taught. It was believed. Well, how did it come to our final form of where we have it in the Latin, and how did it become so influential? Well, somewhere about the 8th century, so this is when the Roman Catholic Church as a system has emerged. I'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But when that has really solidified and you have bishops and archdeacons and archbishops and this whole hierarchy, and maybe a little bit early for popes, though they say they go all the way back. But when that hierarchical structure, they had all of these churches in Europe, in the Mediterranean basin and spreading along, that they were trying to kind of standardize the faith so that people from all of these individual churches, you wouldn't have heretics running around and causing trouble, that there needed to be, they felt, some measure, some standard of faith to kind of say, here's what we believe Scripture says. And by the way, this isn't a time when not everybody has access. Most people do not have Bibles. So even say, I just believe what the Bible says, and they're like, well, like what? And they're like, I don't know. I don't actually have one. Sorry. So this was helpful in that there was a basic creed that they could memorize and would put them in step with the rest of these churches. So in some sense, this seemed to be a really good thing. So it's about the 8th century that the bishops endeavor to conform all of the liturgies or the orders of worship to the same standard, and they standardized. They took all of the collection of the Apostles' Creed that they could find, kind of put them together, say what's really at the heart of this. They standardized it. They Latinized it, which, by the way, for 1,000 years, Latin was the dominant scholarly, ecclesiastical, legal language. It is by far the most influential language in human history for the longest time, which is why I'm going to read you a little bit of it here in a little bit. But they became standardized orders of worship. And let me just kind of make a historical note and comment here. While we may not, and probably we could go further and say do not, like some of the things that happen in 313, Constantine the Emperor legalized Christianity. It moved it from the status of being a persecuted cult to the official, or not the official, but an accepted religion by the Roman Empire after the 10 cycles of extreme persecution with some other cycles as well under the different emperors. Constantine, Milvian Bridge, there's this whole story of how he accepted Christ. Was he really a Christian or not? We're not even going to debate that this morning. But what we know for sure is he said, Christianity, Jesus is just all right for me. He was an early Doobie Brothers. He said, this is okay. You don't have to be a Christian. I'm going to be a Christian. And it was even said at some point, he said, well, my troops, because you're under my authority, you're going to be Christian too, and throw water on them, baptizing them. That's some of what's going on early on. But it's not until Theodosius in 380 A.D., who he said, not only is Christianity acceptable, it is now the state religion. And that changed everything. So that's pretty early, about 380. So we don't like some of the consequences of what happened, but here's something that did, in God's providence, happen, was that there was a unifying of the Christian faith in a way that, at least humanly speaking, may not have survived with the rigor and with the influence that it does during the Middle Ages. Who knows what would have happened? I mean, God can do anything. He can take splintered churches from all of these different regions and unify them in Christ. He can certainly do that. But there was a steadiness and a steadfastness and a unity that was born out of that, that gave Christianity somewhat of a, at least historical, geographical, socio-political steadiness to be able eventually to stand against the rigors of Islam and against other things, which doesn't make us Roman Catholic. It just helps us to realize God is sovereign, and God is sovereign over Constantine and Theodosius, and God was orchestrating even the establishment of the Roman Catholic Church for specific purposes. One of those purposes was to create monks who would spend their entire life copying scriptures, making scriptures widely available. It is because of Roman Catholic monks that we really, realistically, humanly speaking, have our Bibles. Okay, so that's just the fact of it. That doesn't make us Roman Catholic or sympathetic toward it. It just simply says, this is what God used historically, providentially. So let's at least appreciate the God of all of space and time. And so, I'm going to come back to that. So let me see where we are here. So that's a little bit of the background. And then eventually, as I say, in the 700s, it was really established and recognized. The second thing I want us to look at in just kind of an overview is a correction, which I think is a necessary correction. I'm not the first person to do this. It's very common for this correction to be made. There's a phrase, descended into hell. And it's been, well, maybe that's the grave, maybe that's Sheol, maybe that just means he went into the ground. We're going to see in a little bit that that's not the case. It's actually descendant ad inferno. And you can hear the word inferno, right? Infernal, furnace, fire, okay? Dante's Inferno means hell, okay? So they were saying he descended into hell. So if you translate it differently, I'm not sure it's being fair to what the text actually says. So rather than retranslating it, we just say, I don't think it's an accurate statement. And I'll tell you why when we actually look into it. So I think that's one line that rightly has been taken out. Then there's a clarification, which I've kind of already made. There's the statement, credo, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. By that, we're not saying we are under the Pope, we believe in bishops and hierarchies, and that the Pope is infallible. We're not saying anything about the Roman Catholic Church. What we're affirming is that there's one true universal church for whom Christ lays down his life and redeems and will take to glory. So it's the doctrine of the church. I believe that apart from the local expressions of churches, there's one church unified because there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. So you can say with a good conscience, one holy Catholic church, and no, you don't. We are not referring around here to, we believe in the Roman Catholic Church, and I'm certainly no pope or archbishop or anything like that. So the fourth thing we see here is just an outline. I'll draw this out more later. It is Trinitarian. It's a very early Trinitarian, recognizing the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And it is clearly, as you will see, Christocentric. This is about the gospel. This is about Jesus. Now, the last thing is the value, both the value and the limitation. By way of its value, Philip Schaff, that I'll be referring to throughout these studies, who's kind of the classical guy, he wrote compiled a 3-volume Creeds of Christendom, which gives all that he could find at the time of the creeds and the history of the creeds, of the Roman Catholic, Greek, of the Protestant Evangelical, a whole volume just on Protestant creeds. He says this about the Apostles' Creed. He says, it is by far the best popular, from the word populus, which means the people. So popular means people. It is by far the most popular summary of the Christian faith ever made within so brief a space. And I tend to agree with him that this is just an excellent brief summary of the Christian faith. So he says this about the Apostles' Creed. Again, Philip Schaff, he says, as the Lord's Prayer is the prayer of prayers, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, is the law of laws, so the Apostles' Creed is the creed of creeds. Again, I agree that there's something special historically that it's so early and it's been recognized. And even to this day, other churches, whether Greek or whether Roman or whether Protestant, agree this is essential to the faith. And Schaff again says this. This creed is not a logical statement of abstract doctrines, but a profession of living facts and saving truths. It is a liturgical poem and an act of worship. Did you get that? To say this with meaning, to say it with understanding, itself is worshiping God for who he is in the triune God, and especially as revealed in Jesus. A liturgical poem and an act of worship. And I agree again. That's its value, but now its limitation. Again, from Schaff, he recognizes this. He says, but it must be admitted that the very simplicity and brevity of this creed, which so admirably adapted for all classes of Christians and for public worship, that's the positive use of it. However, this brevity make it insufficient as a regulator of public doctrine for a more advanced stage of theological knowledge. In other words, Philip Schaff is a two-tiered creedal guy like me. So that, remember that opening thing? He's saying there's some things, basic level, introductory, beautiful, glorious, worshipful, But by itself, we can't say, well, that's all that matters. The Bible doesn't teach anything else. Nothing else is important. He says it's good for one thing. It's not good for the use of a full, doctrinal, robust teaching of the Christian faith by itself. And again, I agree with him. So let's actually look at it now. The Apostles' Creed. Now, what I've done here is try to visually show you how large the sections are dealing with each person of the Trinity so that you can see it's clearly Christocentric. It's clearly centered on Christ. We have two lines about the Father, several lines about the Son, one line on the Holy Spirit, and then we'll have several other miscellaneous things that kind of are tagged on at the end. And it's just, they're obviously not huge issues at this point of the church, but they are worthy of statement. Now, again, remember, this is centuries of the church wrestling through Christian doctrine. This wasn't something a guy sat down in the afternoon and said, I think I'd like to write something about what the Christian faith is. This is putting us in connection with hundreds and thousands of Christians over centuries who, out of centuries, said this is the essence of the Christian faith. So if you say, well, what good is something like this? It's just a man-made writing. Well, it's a man-made writing which the church has had deep-seated appreciation for way longer than you and I have lived, for way longer than we have been a church, for way longer than Nashville has been a city or Tennessee has been a state, way longer than the United States has been a nation, way longer than before we came here, centuries and millennia of Christians have said, this is a pretty good statement of what the Christian faith is. So let's be careful. Just brushing it off our shirt sleeve and saying, what does this mean? This takes us back and puts us with many brothers and sisters from the past and brothers and sisters who we also believe God was working in his providence to teach and instruct even before their Bibles were finalized. Is it scripture? No. Is it fallible? Yes. Descended into hell is not a biblical concept. We strike it out. But is it useful? I believe it can be. So let's first of all look at the first line. I believe, the very first word is the word credo, which means I believe. That's where the word creed comes from. To give credence to something is to say that you believe in it or give evidence for why it should be believed. It's the derivative word credence. So begins credo in Deum Patrem Omnipotentem. So credo in Deum, I believe in God, Patrem, we get the word pater, papa from it. So the Father, and then I love this word, omnipotentem. You see, hear the word potentem in there? It's the word potent, potency, potential. Okay, omni means all. Omnipotentem means all-powerful. I like that better than the English. I do. I think it's a very power-packed word. I believe in God the Father Almighty. The next line is creatorem. You can hear creator, creation. To create. Creator Cheli et Terre. Cheli, we get the word celestial from this word. Heaven et Terre. You have a terracotta pot. It's a pot made out of earth or clay, right? We get the word earth from that. So Cheli et Terre, heaven and earth. God created all the heavens and everything that is in the earth. And there's the statement of the first person of the Trinity. Great introduction. Listen, just listen to the credo in Deum Patrem Omnipotentem Creatorem Cheli et Terre. And that just, Latin just has something to it. I'm a little partial, sorry. Then we get into the Son. And here's where we really pick up doctrinal weightiness and meat. And notice as we go through, it's laid out chronologically, which is going to be important. It's kind of a chronology of the person and work of Christ. Here we have et in and in Jesum Christum, Jesus Christ, filium, filial love, is love for your children, filial love. So filium is son, eius, of him, unicum, one, his one son, his only son. Then I love this phrase, dominum nostrum. Dominum means to dominate or domineering or dominion. It's the Lord, nostrum is of us. First person plural, dominum nostrum. So I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And then the next line, who, Qui conceptus? Conceptus, you hear the word conception, to conceive. Who was conceived? Qui conceptus est de Spiritu Sancto? Who was conceived by the Holy Spirit? The Latin is could preach. It just sounds very. Qui conceptus est de Spiritu, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, natus, we get the word nature, natural, to be born, ex Maria Virgine, out of the Virgin Mary, born of the Virgin Mary. Passus, we get the word passion or passionate. The word eventually evolved into suffered, passion. It means to be excited about something. The passion is the suffering of Christ. So passus sub. You know what a submarine is? Submarine goes underwater. Subway is something that goes under the way, under the roadway. So sub Pontio Pilato, under Pontius Pilate. He submitted himself to the governing authorities to be ordered as crucified by Pontius Pilate. Suffered. This is God. This is God committing himself to a fallible Roman ruler to be judged by him and to be put to death, sentenced to death by him. Yes? I'm sorry. I've got it all caught up. Sorry. There we go. I'm sorry. I'm going to preaching. There we go. Passus sub Pontio Pilato. Suffered under, submitted himself. Next line. Then this is really great in the last Latin. Here's the English. Crucified, dead, and buried. That sounds all right, but listen to this. Crucifixus mortuus et sepultus. So crucifix, that's obvious, crucified. How about this one? Mortuus. Mortuary, mortified, scared to death. It's the word dead. I'm going to be preaching about that in the next hour. And then buried, et sepultus. We get the word sepulcher, where you put dead people to bury them, or at least cover them up. Et sepultus, crucifixus mortuus et sepultus. And then here's the line that I don't know if you can tell. Strike out. This is descendant ad infernus, descended into hell. Now here's because the next line is resurrected, here's where in my mind it's not appropriate to say he just went to the grave because they already said he was buried. Right? There's no need to say he was buried. He goes into the grave because you've already said he was buried. He was put in the sepultus. He was buried. But what happens after that? If this is chronological, after that, descended ad infernus? You ever been asked that question? Descended ad infernus? Descendete ad infernus? Where's Ellie? Is Ellie here? Yeah. Oh, yeah, okay. Descendete. Te, it's the question. Did he descend into hell after he was buried? No. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He says to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in infernos? No, in paradise, paradiso. Today you will be with me in paradise. Yeah, Randy.
Isn't that the same line that would pertain to saying that he preached to those in hell or in spirits in prison?
The spirits in prison. I'm not even going to open that controversy. Yeah. Well, it... let's not get into that. That is not an easy question as far as what that text actually says. If I open it up, it will. The benefit from what I could say about it isn't worthy for me to spend your time doing that right now. So it's a great question, though. But that's the very text that some say, or they say that there was the middle. There's heaven, and then there's hell, and then there's this place called Sheol, which is kind of the middle ground where. Kind of like a purgatory to wait till Jesus comes so he can either send people to heaven and hell. But that's purgatorio. That's purgatory. That's Roman Catholic. Okay? So Abraham's bosom, I believe that it is appointed for man once to die after this to face the judgment, that there's not a middle holding place. If anything, I think, well, anyway, I said I wasn't going to say anything about it. But that's a great question, but I can't give a sufficient answer that it would be worth your time. So that's not on you, that's on me. Okay, then we move to the next line. Tertia die, very similar, third day. Here it is. Resurrexit a mortuis. Isn't it powerful? Just say, He rose again from the dead. That sounds good, but maybe if I said it that way. He rose again from the dead. Yeah, that's pretty good. Okay, resurrexit a mortuis. Resurrexit. He gets up, gets out from the dead. A mortuis. And then, again, chronologically, not descended ad infernos, but ascended. We get the word ascended. Ad chelos. He ascended into heaven. Still there? Yes. And then he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Sedet. We get the word from sedeo, sedentary. If you have a sedentary lifestyle, you're sitting a lot. This is the word sedet. He sits ad exteram, to be dexterous with dexterous. What is it? Dexterous, dexterous. Dexterous? Okay. It means to be able to use your hand well or have good dexterity. So the dexteram means right hand. And then patris omnipotentis, second mention of the Father being almighty. They seem to love that phrase, Father almighty. And then the last line here in the Christology, which is also beautiful. Inde venturus est judicare vivos et mortuos. Inde, from there. Venturus, an adventure, is going or arriving or coming. Venturus est judicare, to judicate, to judge. Vivos, vivacious, vitamins, vitality, all from life. Vivos et mortos. He will judge the quick or the living and the dead. That concludes then the Christology. And then the Holy Spirit only gets one line. Credo, which is interesting. You have a credo at the beginning of I believe in God the Father. You have a second credo here, which breaks up this section into a separate section. I believe, credo in spiritum sanctum, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. And then we get into the miscellanies. Lest we forget some important things, let's just say we believe in them. Not quite that. But here we have sanctam ecclesiam catholicam, the Holy Catholic Church. Sanctorum communionem, sanctified, sacer, sacred, sacrifice, to be set apart, sacrosanct, the word sanctorum, and then I love this word, communionem, the communion of the sanctified ones, of the holy ones. So it's interesting that they divided the difference between the recognition of the church as a whole and locally, the communion of saints. Because there's a communion that we have mystically with the whole church, but it's not the communion we have here with a local church. And here, oh. Except for everything else that's been said, the most beautiful phrase in the whole of the Creed. Remissionem peccatorum. Remission, forgiveness. To remit something is to give it up, to give it over. And then peccatorum. If somebody's impeccable, it means they don't have blame, they don't have fault, they're impeccable, they're just dressed perfectly. To be peccable means to have fault, to have blame, to have sin. So peccatorum, we all have peccatorum, sins. But this is remissionem peccatorum, the forgiveness of sins. Because all the rest of this stuff, if it all happened and there wasn't forgiveness of sins, we're in big trouble. And then the next line. It doesn't end there. We'll also be talking about this in the next hour. Carnis resurrectionem. Carnis. If you have chili con carne, it's chili with meat, chili with flesh, chili with body in it. So we have our carnis. The Greek is is sarx, but this is carnis, the Latin. Carnis, your bodies, resurrectionem, resurrected, is what the resurrection of Jesus shows us. I believe in the resurrection of the body at the return of Jesus. And then also another beautiful phrase, vitam, vital, vitamin, vitality, vitanam and aeternam, eternal. We get the word eternal, eternally, or everlasting. Life, everlasting, everlasting life. Everlasting life. Let's say it together without the descended into hell, if you wish. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now in Latin. Credo and... No, just kidding. Sure. I had it memorized last semester. See if you can follow along. It should be easy now. You'll hear it now. It's amazing. It's musical, but you can hear it. Credo in Deum Patrem Omnipotentem, Creatorem Caeli et Terrae, et in Jesum Christum Filium Eius Unicum, Dominum Nostrum, qui conceptus est de Spiritus Sancto, natus ex Maria Virgine, passus sub Pontio Pilato, crucifixus, mortus, et sepultus. Tertia die resurrexit a mortuis, ascendent ad celos, sedet ad dexteram patris omnipotentis, inde venturus est judicare vivios et mortuos. Credo in Spiritum Sanctum, sanctam ecclesiam catholicam, sanctorum communionem, remissionem peccatorum, carnis resurrectionem, vitam aeternam. Amen. Unless any of you are freaking out, I'm not Roman Catholic. And we're not moving in that direction, and I'm not ecumenical and trying to bring in the... But this is beautiful, beautiful, beautiful summary of the beliefs of the early church and the church throughout the ages. So in some sense, this is the Christian faith expressed in the most simple, early, unassaulted, post-biblical form. Through church history, errors will arise, clarifications will be necessary. We'll see that controversy shapes confessions and creeds, because when the filioque, controversy comes, does the Holy Spirit proceed only from the Father or from the Father and the Son? Okay, the church will split on that very question. Is Jesus of the same substance or of the same kind of thing with God as man? What is the we'll see, particularly in the Chalcedonian creed, was Jesus the Son of God taking on human flesh like a Tupperware bowl? He got into humanity, or was he fully God, fully man? Was he a fusion and mixture of a God-man kind of being? All of that will be debated and responded to by the early church in its creeds and confessions. So while we might wish this was all that is necessary to unify the church, it is nevertheless a beautiful summary of the truth of the gospel itself. But when you even ask the question, how are our sins forgiven? Is it by faith plus works or by faith alone? That's going to be the big controversy during the time of the Reformation, which they will begin to write creeds and confessions clarifying that statement. But I do believe that this is a helpful tier one Christianity. Let me make a couple of suggestions, and then we'll have some time for questions and comments. As we look back on the Apostles' Creed, just a couple of suggestions. This is something great, 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 wonderful, wonderful, helpful to teach your kids in family worship. This is great. This is just the way my brain works. I picture myself, unless I'm killed in a violent car crash instantly, dying an old man on my bed when I can say and think of nothing else but repeating the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ. You know, if those were my last words, whispering out my profession of faith in Jesus and the gospel, what a beautiful thing. But it doesn't get in there by accident. So this is a great thing to go through to teach a Trinitarian, rigorously Christ-centered, gospel-centered basic instruction of the Christian faith. This is something great to use in family worship. There are books by Michael Horton and others that are expositions of it so that you can teach them, not just repeat these words, because just repeating the words without understanding what they are is just empty, profane. I mean, there are lots of people in the world, some of you or some of them, that you learned this in church growing up and repeated it and had no idea what it meant. It was just something you did in the middle of the liturgy, you stood up. We want it to be robustly understood, but a great understanding to pass on to a new generation. The second thing is, this is something that we could think about using as a new discipleship class. Somebody professes faith. One of our children professes faith. Somebody who's older professes faith. Well, if this is tier one, we should spend some time in this and go through. And might we even use it, as the early church did, as a baptismal confession? Sounds to me like a great idea. I don't know why everybody else thought of it but me. Sounds like a great idea. So those are a couple suggestions. Lord willing, we will go further into church history, seeing how those controversies which the devil intended for good or for evil, God worked for good in clarifying specifically for the first several centuries who is Jesus. That is the most controverted subject in the early church. And humanly speaking, the Christian world was almost lost to somebody who denied the deity of Christ. And early, it's not the exact same thing, but essentially what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe about Jesus is what Arius believed. And almost, by the way, through music, through his hymns, almost the whole Christian world was lost in that sense. We know the gates of hell would overcome. The church would have survived. The gospel would have revived. But as far as the visible church was almost completely lost to a heretic, which is why they started getting together for these councils and working through statements of faith. So please understand, had Arius won, the church would have continued. God would have continued his work. And it would not have been lost in that sense at all, but historically speaking. All right. So we got about 14 minutes. So I'm going to stop. You ask questions, make comments. About the Apostles' Creed. Yes, sir.
We're talking about the early church there. At what date would you, as a preacher of the church, have had the canon of the New Testament, you know, the whole Bible? And then at what date would we, as congregants, have had our copy of the Bible?
Oh, boy. That one's easier to answer. Who's got that? I don't have the date imprinted yet. The date, as far as because there were several. Because even the canonization, it wasn't like one day they said, "Ding." That was a very arduous process where they began to assemble. They're like, "We've got an Old Testament. We've got all of these New Testament documents, and it's very human. It's nothing like the Mormons. It's nothing like Islam, where they had a prophet who came and laid his hands on certain ones, said, these are it." I mean, they debated, they got together. James almost got left out, which Luther wished it would have been. He called it the straw epistle, sadly. But even that process, and I'm trying to remember the actual council that finalized that. Does anybody have that in their memory? Yes. No. That's quite a bit later. What's that? No, Is it at Chalcedon that they finalized it? I'll let you know. I got that. At some point in the study, I thought, you know, somebody's probably going to ask me that question. I should get it, and I never looked. I'm thinking 400s. Now the epistles had a huge influence at that point. And one of the ways they do it is they got together and they gathered together all the writings of the, because I'm thinking it was post-Constantine. That's putting me in the about 400s. But that is a guess. I need to look that up. I knew that when I taught on that a couple years ago on my introduction to the Bible. But I've forgotten all I knew about that. So I think it's after that, but one of the ways they assembled it was, let's go read Tertullian, let's go read Irenaeus, let's go read these early church fathers to see what they're already quoting as Scripture. So it was this very kind of organic church-wide recognition of it that eventually is formalized. And I know that, I know you wish it would have been something as simple as in 1611 or in 611 or in 111, God dropped the book down, but it was very organic. And the astonishing thing is that believing in the wisdom, the goodness, the providence, and the power of God, that he would work through all of those human means to assemble that together. And by faith, we believe he has granted us all the things that we need 2,000 years later. And it is an act of faith to say that God used that messy system, because it wasn't like, you know, Lord, we've got all these manuscripts, make the ones glow that we see. They actually had criteria by which they were asking. How far back was this quoted? How authentically is it quoted? How many times is it quoted? So there's the external evidence. There's the internal evidence. Does this bear witness from what we know? Like Romans, like there were certain letters that were just undisputed. Just no question. They're like, of course that's scripture. Some of the Second Peter was real sketchy for a while. James was real sketchy for a while. I think Jude was real sketchy. Got in by the skin of its teeth, you know, and that could either make us very nervous or make us astonished that God is so powerful and providential and orchestrates all these things that we have, actually have confidence that everything we have is in the covers of our Bible. And if you don't like that, try Islam, because they got it. And I don't mean that really, but they but with, I mean, you got one prophet receiving visions from one angel in one perfect text. Boom, it's done. That's easy. But when you read scripture, does God tend to do stuff that way?
But they keep changing theirs all the time, right? Well,
they would say no. But then also take Joseph Smith. I mean, he's got Urim and Thummim in a hat, looking it in. Guy on the other side of the curtain, he's got the golden plates that are sitting over here, and he gives the Book of Mormon. Boom. Which also has been revised, by the way. But you got one guy doing it all. So in one sense, I would rather be more reflective of the messiness of how God works through providence and history and his power and be astonished rather than have it all in a nice sealed container. It's like, I mean, I just, if some guy came and said, there it is, I'm like, yeah, you're up to something. But to employ the whole of the church to hammer and to wrestle and to fight and discuss and debate and at the end give us a completed canon, that is marvelous. So I never doubt that we have everything that we need. Gnostic Gospels, and even when you go and read some of, like, the Gospel of Thomas or the Ascension of Mary or even the Apocrypha, when you have steeped your soul in Scripture, that stuff is just... You know, it's like going and having a, what's the best brand of ice cream there is?
Haagen-Dazs.
What is it? Haagen-Dazs. Okay, dark, deep, triple chocolate, death by chocolate, and then going and getting the Kroger brand of the same thing. You know, it tastes similar. I can kind of get it, but the richness of it and the flavor of it. That's to me what it's like, even to read like the Didache, which is another, an early, very early church treatise. You read it compared to Scripture, and you're like, this doesn't even feel like the gospel sometimes. But it was very, very early. But the Apostles' Creed feels like the gospel to me. It feels apostolic, which I think is why. Okay, other questions, comments? Steve.
One thing that's kind of encouraging that you mentioned a minute ago is that all this was born out of different controversies that they were working hard to hammer through whatever the controversial issue was. Mm. And so we live in a time when people are writing Bibles the way they want to. They're pulling scriptures out that they don't like. Yeah. So it can give us some encouragement that the process is still ongoing, that God is purifying his church in controversy, that we just keep standing fast.
And, yeah.
You know, it's just kind of encouraging when I heard you say that, because think about the social issues that we're engaged in, how divisive they are.
Amen. Yeah. It's always been a messy process. Or anything else? Yeah, Tony.
I was kind of looking at Daniel. And so this morning I was reading Daniel where God tells Nebuchadnezzar, like a great tree out of the earth reaching up into the heavens, all the beasts of the field come and rest under its shade. It provides fruit for all of them and birds in the air. It says that's what Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom was like. And Nebuchadnezzar was not God the king.
Oh, right. Mm-hmm.
God raised him up to do that so that the whole surrounding earth would benefit from it.
Mm.
I think that's a good analogy for the way all of this came about in the Roman Catholic Church.
Amen. 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 And when its due date, when it was expired, then you got the Reformation. When it had served its purpose, I think the Reformation was born as a movement of God, reviving his church, particularly in relationship to the gospel, that it had served its purpose. Bunyan pictures the Catholic Church, Pope and Pagan, when he's coming out of, is it the House Beautiful? They're in the caves, and they're there, and they're teethless. They're toothless. Interesting. They're still there, and they've done a lot of damage in the past, but they don't have teeth like they used to. All right, any other questions, comments? Yeah, Randy. Okay, give us the date. The official canonization was... Okay.
A.D. 90?
Well, there was already, Old Testament canon was already settled in the time of Jesus, but go ahead.
The New Testament canon was settled in the 4th century A.D., it says, but it doesn't matter.
4th century, so 300s,
So that time it would be probably done. Then Wycliffe's, is that the first, general printing of Bibles?
Oh, that's the second question I didn't answer of yours. The first was, when was it canonized? When did then the common people have it? Well, even at that point, it's not until the Gutenberg press that it becomes, the technology comes, because otherwise you've got people copying it by hand. It's not until the Gutenberg press, and it's not until the Protestant Reformation where the Bible at one time was on the forbidden book list by the Roman Catholic Church. It was illegal to read it, and it was illegal to teach your children in England the Apostles' Creed or the Lord's Prayer in English. They had to learn it in Latin, so I'm not... Just saying, I'm qualifying that, but that you could go to jail for teaching your kids that in Latin. So it was actually, what's that? In English. What did I say? Latin. Sorry. So you have Huss a little bit earlier, but then you have Wycliffe, and basically pushing toward a vernacular or a vulgar. We use the word vulgar like bad language. It means common, the Vulgate. That it's really the pre-Reformation lights, but especially Luther said, I want the Bible, the entire Bible, in the hand of every plowman. And that's when, and that was a huge Reformation thing. Let's use the Gutenberg press was the humanistic side of giving us the technology for the Reformation even to happen. And I do believe there's a lot in what happens in the Renaissance and the technological revolution that happens that God used in tandem with the Reformation to change the world. Yes, Stefania. Yeah, that was in 313. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, Mark. Oh, we got people cruising the internet during the... That's a shock. Laodicea. Which, again, you think about it, I mean, in some sense, what happens with Constantine and Theodosius is almost necessary to universalize the canon. Because if you have different churches with different books, I mean, maybe you got the book of Ephesians and they got the book of Philippians. You're like, no, we think this one's better. And they think, no, this one's better. And getting that many people to agree in different churches, in different cultures, in different dialects of one unified canon... I mean, that sure seems impossible, but God did it. And he did it through this superstructure in the Roman Empire, which is amazing. All right, well, it's at the bottom of the hour, so let's stop. Let's pray. Let's thank God for our Bibles. Let's thank God for those monks hunched over in those freezing cold scriptoriums and burning hot scriptoriums with a reader for hours a day with handmade quills and handmade ink and handmade parchment, copying as he would read out in his dialect and he would hear in his dialect and write the New Testament copies of it through these scriptoriums, which helped make them more available. Let's thank God for those guys and all that happened there, and the fact that we have, I mean, we just, right, you got baptized and they handed you a Bible. Here you go. Great, I'll set that right over there and we'll look at that later. Are you kidding? All that God did to bring that to you? He invented the Gutenberg press for you. He created the Reformation for you so you'd have a high appreciation of it. He raised up all of these scriptoriums and monks and had all these councils so you could have the Bible, and you're just going to set it aside and say, man, I hope I can read that someday. Wow. How humbling. Let's pray, please. Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the work that you've done in the church. Thank you for these men and women who through the ages have suffered and died and who yet have like precious faith. And we certainly, certainly abominate some of those things done by the Roman Catholic Church over the centuries. And Lord, some of the things that have happened are a blemish, a huge blemish on the testimony of Christ. But Lord, you are he who is able to work even those evils for good, and you do work them for good. So we thank you for those copies of the scriptures. We thank you for the monks. We thank you for these councils. We thank you for the Apostles' Creed, all of which has been used by you, orchestrated providentially, to bring the gospel to us, to bring the knowledge of Christ to us, that we might be saved, and that we would have the Holy Scripture in our own tongue, in our own language, that there's no one here who cannot afford or receive a Bible down from the least to the greatest. And Lord, this is your doing, and we thank you and we worship you as the God of all grace, as the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Thank you. Be with us as we come to hear the resurrection and hear your word again. Lord, stir our hearts in the communion of saints. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.